We are going to turn back to the book of Acts. I was preaching on that in the spring and then was gone, of course, and now we're back. And I would suggest you turn to the middle of the 18th chapter, the start of Paul's third missionary journey, where Steve read earlier. There's a number of good reasons other than just sort of restarting in the same place for us to turn to the book of Acts. I think it commends itself to us in many respects. One is that we have a missions conference coming up in about a month. Haven't had a full-scale missions conference for some time here, and we're all excited to bring in a lot of our missionaries from overseas and other places and to have some great instruction about God's heart for the world and how we can be involved. And of course, Acts is the missions book of the Bible. It is the story of those who first took the gospel to new places and encountered new cultures and dealt with resistance and planted churches and so on. So anticipating our missions conference, this is a good place for us to turn. I would say, too, another observation is I mentioned the churches that I visited, the various places, and there was sort of a consistent pattern that I found, and it struck me maybe just going from different place to different place. And that is the effort so many churches are making to identify who they are and what makes them unique and why you ought to want to come here and what we have to offer and sort of using phrasing and visuals and other things to identify themselves and allow people's attention to be drawn to them. And there's very much good in that. I don't think we do a good enough job, frankly, in acknowledging that God gave us each other and that this church is His work and we ought to be grateful and excited about it. But there is a caution that comes from perhaps too much attention to who we are and what our experience is and what makes us unique and so on. And the caution is this, that the church only really thrives if it worships, celebrates in worship who God is among us, but if it also witnesses. Worship and witness need to go together. We can't just identify what makes us who we are without the additional enthusiasm to be Jesus' presence among those who don't yet know Him. And again, the book of Acts is a great place to turn to rekindle enthusiasm for witness, for touching the lives of those who are apart from Christ, for giving away what we've been given. So with that in mind, we'll remind ourselves that the book of Acts has a structure that's built around cities and regions, largely. It starts in Jerusalem, and the gospel spreads to other places. The last region of witness of this kind that occurs is in Ephesus, and that's where we find ourselves today and will for the next two Sundays afterwards. It is the work that takes place in Ephesus is called by those who study the New Testament and commentators and so on, the third missionary journey. It's Paul's travels that are in view here. Luke, the final two-thirds of the book of Acts is about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Luke chooses Paul as the individual to follow, and what takes place gathers much around him. And this is his third journey, and for that reason is identified that way. And with that in mind, let me just recall some of what Steve read, and I want to divide my comments into two sections. One that focuses on Paul, what he said he would do, what he did as a result of what he said. We'll sort of keep the camera focused on him, and there's sort of a coherent story at the beginning and the end of the section Steve read, and it follows logically and so on. But in the middle, in between the coherent story that sort of tells about Paul, there are two accounts that have as their center the witness of John the Baptist and some individuals who seem very peculiar to me. These are odd stories. They're incomplete. We don't know anywhere near as much as we'd like to know about them. They are provocative, but not, as I said, complete. And I want to come back to them and see what we can learn from the story of Apollos and the 12 disciples who were baptized with John's baptism. So we'll first look at what Paul said he would do and what he did, and then come back to the section in the middle, these two odd stories. So verse 19 of chapter 18. Paul's traveling to Jerusalem. He is at a time of something like a sabbatical, I suppose, in his own life, when he needed some time for spiritual refreshment, time for encouragement of his own heart, and so on. He was traveling to Jerusalem to worship there, and then finally to go to Antioch for a time. But he entered Ephesus, verse 19 of chapter 18 says, with his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. So on this journey to Jerusalem, he stops briefly in a place, begins a ministry, and has the odd experience of being asked to continue. So often, Paul's experience when he went to a place, especially to a synagogue, is that quickly opposition would brew and there would be difficulty and challenge and so on. But here, there's a wide open door for ministry. They want him to stay. He recognizes this is God's hand. He says, I will come back if it is his will. Yeah, I believe this is where I'm called to come next. And I give you my word that, you know, apart from some intervention from God, I will come back. Now, the telling of the story of Acts following the Apostle Paul, kind of coherent, you know, in step and so on, would suggest that verse 8 of chapter 19 follow. I will come back if I can. Then verse 8 of chapter 19, Paul entered the synagogue, same synagogue, and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, I want us to think some about what we're told of Paul's intention, of his choices, of his action, of his methods, of his pattern. This instruction is given us so we can think about witness and how we might engage a place, and how we might serve the Lord with the truth we've been given, and how we might advance into the lives of people who don't know him yet. This is there's even in these few verses, there's a great deal to learn of that. Perhaps we can ask ourselves questions about what we're doing here in Palo Alto or not. How are we going through doors that God would open for us? We can certainly ask the question about missions. Are we involved with those who have gone other places in the world, and as they return to us next month for our conference, do we care about them and what they're doing? This text can help us perhaps with that focus as well. There are four things that I want to talk about in Paul's, the opening of Paul's ministry in this synagogue and beyond in Ephesus. Verse 23 says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. This is 23 of chapter 18, I should say. Strengthening all the disciples. This is the journey that he's beginning to go back to Ephesus. He said, I'll come if I can. Now he's beginning the journey to go back. He leaves Antioch. He's on his way. But he doesn't go directly there without attending to something else first. And it's important, I think, to notice what he attends to first. There are other Christian groups who need strengthening. The regions of Phrygia and Galatia are places where he had been before and founded churches before. There are struggling young congregations there that have young leadership and are sort of trying to make their way as faithfully newly planted churches. They need strengthening. They need encouragement. They need someone to visit and care and know about them. Paul says in another place, in one of his letters, that he prays every day for the churches that he knows of and has founded. They matter to him, and he's now visiting them to strengthen them so his prayers can be informed, so that others can know of their needs. We have to be burdened for those in places where it's difficult, for those who are not well established with great resources and long histories and all the things to draw on that we have to draw on here. Paul, on his way back to this open door of opportunity, stopped to strengthen churches along the way. And it's a good pattern for us. One of the things I did this summer in traveling was go to Arizona to visit Doug and Candy Goins. And spent some great time with them. And I was talking to them. Doug, of course, was a pastor here for many years and is now moved to Phoenix and is... he and Candy started with an organization called Paraclete, which is in fact a missions organization that sends out folks like them to various places in the world where missionaries are struggling, young churches are struggling, where there needs to be a word of encouragement, where some pastor with some seniority and some years of experience can come and help pastor the young leadership in those places and so on. They're so excited about this opportunity to do that ministry. And we need to be excited for them. They'll be here during our missions conference. And what a great work. Going where people are on the front lines and caring about. Strengthening churches. So that's one of Paul's... That's a pattern, that's a choice he made that we can learn from. A second, I would say, is... let's turn to verse 8 of chapter 19. And read this description. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. There are two descriptions that are held together here that are difficult to hold together. Boldness and reasonable persuasion. The people I know that are in some ways often the most thoughtful about their faith, that can see layers of meaning, that have gone deep in thinking about the realities of Christ and who He is and what it means to follow Him, who take seriously the world we live in, who have recognized the struggles that the world presents in this generation, in this time. The folks who can reason most thoughtfully about their faith are often not very bold. The reverse is also true. That the folks who find boldness comes naturally, even aggressiveness, forthrightness, challenge, confrontation. People who are good at those things very often are not able to think along with people who ask questions that come from right field and don't do exactly what the last group did when you made that statement, and where new responses take place and require some thoughtfulness on your part. But what Paul did when he entered the synagogue was act with boldness, courage. He stepped into opportunities. He looked for openings. He spoke clearly, but he also reasoned with them, persuaded them, answered questions, had long discussions, didn't assume it was easy. This is a great combination, and I think we, again, can challenge ourselves. Are we bold as we ought to be? Are we thoughtful enough? Are we both? What about those who take the gospel to new places, who we support or can support? How can we help strengthen them for boldness and help them understand what it means to explain the faith? A third thing I would say, looking at Paul here again, before we return to these stories in the middle, is to look at verse 9, the instruction in verse 9. Some of them became obstinate and refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. His word telling the story of Jesus, his way of declaring the truth in this synagogue, brought the issue to a point. Eventually, people said yes or no. Some rejected, became obstinate, were difficult, fought back, and in fact, we're going to see next week, the opposition gets very aggressive eventually. A riot is going to break out eventually. So there is pushback and rejection. His message called for some kind of response. This is not a discussion that we are going to have forever. This is a discussion that comes to a point. And choices need to be made. And some believed and loved the Lord Jesus who had died for them and gave their lives to Him and went on to further instruction. They found a school. They find a place to have a school and founded a school where Christian instruction can take place for young believers. But the telling of the gospel in apostolic terms called finally for some decision to be made. I think that's important for us to remember, that there are religious councils that exist only to exist. There are discussion organizations that have as their mission to discuss forever, discuss having discussions or something. And yet, I think this gospel presentation had ultimately a decisive call, yes or no. And the last thing I would mention to us, and again for ourselves and for our missionaries and those we care about other places, the training school, the Hall of Tyrannus, was set up, and for 2 years Paul had classes every day in what it means to be a Christian, to discover how to live in the Spirit, to discover what your spiritual gifts are, to learn how to deal with your enemy, to understand how to integrate your faith to your life, to know what it means to have a Christian home, and whatever the instruction was, it covered a number of things. And those who were taught themselves fanned out to the region around, and it says that everybody in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Verse 10. Not because Paul went everywhere in the province of Asia, but because those who were trained by him went from their training to their homes and began to tell the truth about Jesus. And a commitment to training, to giving away ministry, to believing in people so that they can themselves be leaders and servants, to want the next generation to succeed, to care about them, believe in them, train. All of that, I think, is a commitment that we have had historically, but we need to reinforce and believe again and remind ourselves of and hope for that experience in other places. Those few people who are most experienced can't and should not try to do all the ministry. Can't be done. It's foolishness. It's robbing people of their heritage if you do. Everybody can get involved, and the opportunity for training and then involvement is focused on here. So, Paul goes to Ephesus, says he'll return. He returns and has these experiences. And I think there's a great deal to learn here, and I commend it to us for ourselves and for those that we know about in other places. But I do want to return, as I said, to these strange accounts, first of Apollos, an individual, and then of a small circle of students, apparently, some sort of home group, 12 men in all, we're told, who gathered together and reinforced some things they'd learned. They don't seem to be in the synagogue. They don't seem to have come into contact with Priscilla and Aquila, that we can tell. It's not apparent that any other Christians who know more have talked to them. They exist in some kind of place, uninformed and so on. And yet, in both cases, the case of Apollos and the case of these followers of John in Ephesus, language is used that suggests faith, and yet hesitancy is introduced as well. Are these people Christians or not? If they're not, who? What are they? What does John's baptism include? John's baptism and his teaching include? And why don't they know more? And there's 100 things you'd like to know about these folks that were not told, perhaps on purpose. Perhaps the ambiguity is meant to teach us something even. But let's look at these. I want to make some observations about these two accounts and then see if there's some application to ourselves that we can make as well. John the Baptist was the first prophet in Israel in almost 400 years. God had fallen silent. And Jewish history went through some terrible times in the rise of the Greek Empire and the coming of the Romans and so on, and there had been no prophet. And finally, this odd Elijah-like figure eating honey and locusts and dressed in a hairy mantle and standing out in the desert and calling for repentance was the voice of God. And it says that all of Judea went out to hear him. Extraordinary figure. A prophet from God again. It was universally agreed. His enemies agreed that he was a prophet. His followers agreed that he was a prophet. Everybody knew he was a prophet. There was no discussion, no challenge to the notion. And he was saying the Jewish people need to repent of their sins. We are not who we ought to be. And the call to repent was coupled with a promise that God is going to send an answer. There was an earthquake on Tuesday here, and it happened in a place where there's a bunch of instrumentation, and the scientific community is excited because they're trying to learn to predict earthquakes. And what would it be like if we could be given some warning that in a week or 10 days or 3 weeks an earthquake will come, reliable prediction of an earthquake? That would be a great thing. John was the predictor of an earthquake. He is going to come. The long-awaited Messiah that you have hoped for is coming. So there's this message, repent. The one is going to come who has been predicted. The earthquake that is going to change the world is at our door. And John's followers spread out. They listened to him. They went to Alexandria, apparently, where Apollos heard this message of John. Some of them went to Ephesus. We don't know where all over the world they went. But they didn't know the end of the story. They knew that someone was coming. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know who God sent. And of course, the earthquake was a huge surprise, wasn't it? He wasn't a military figure. He didn't throw off the Roman yoke. He was the King of Kings who died for sins and defeated death in resurrection, and who offered the Holy Spirit to his people so that the church could spread out and change. It was the wrong kind of earthquake, but here's a bunch of people knowing that something's coming, not knowing what it is, believing all that they knew, but not knowing parts of the story. Apollos, in particular, was a gifted Bible student, it says, a fervent man, passionate about God, and he had presumably had gone back into the Old Testament and found all of the teaching about Messiah to come. He's coming. I know he's coming. The prophet has said so. I repent of your sins. He's coming. And he can teach a great deal about Jesus just by looking at the prophetic word. What is the Messiah going to be like when he comes? And so Apollos is teaching all this stuff, and he's accurate, he's getting it right, but he doesn't know the end of the story. The 12 who huddle amongst themselves, followers of John, haven't heard yet that in Jesus' victory over death, he offers the Spirit of God to take up residence in our lives. They don't know yet that God doesn't just stay on the page, that he enters our hearts. But they're hoping and waiting. They believe everything they know. They just don't know. Nobody's told them the end of the story. Now, why do these two accounts exist here? What are we supposed to learn from this? I'm not sure. I mean, there's a great deal we can learn, I'm sure, and most of it more than I know. But it suggests one very important thing to me, and that is that there are in the world folks like this still today. They do not need to be confronted with the claims of Christ. They don't need to be challenged with the power of God. They don't need to be called to account. Now that Jesus has entered the world, everything must change and so on. It is not that language, not those metaphors that they need. They need someone to sit down next to them and tell them what they haven't heard yet. They believe as much as they know. They just don't know. They want to believe, it's suggested. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside, probably into their home, sat down with him, listened to him, engaged him, and said, "You know who followed John? Jesus of Nazareth. And here's how he won the victory he came to win. And you can imagine Apollos breaking into tears. Oh, thank you. He's here. He's come. I've given my life to telling people that he's coming, and now I know that he's come. What an extraordinary thing. Thank you for telling me. These 12 who've wanted to know what would come next and what will God do and how will it happen, they are finally given the opportunity to know. And Paul lays hands on them and the Spirit comes and they're enveloped into the community. They just didn't know how the story would end. And I want to suggest that there is somebody in your life, every one of us here, at least one, who's just like that. Who's got a garbled version of what it means to be a Christian, who believes every true thing they know, but they've got so much foolishness wrapped around it, they don't know how to find their way out. They love as much of God as they've seen, but they don't know how to find Him as He is. And that we can go to people like that, not with challenge, but with encouragement. Let me tell you the end of the story. Let me tell you how it turns out. Let me undo some of the stuff you've wrapped yourself up in, because you don't need to be there. I was doing premarital counseling with a couple some time ago, and the guy had been raised a Catholic and was divorced and felt completely rejected, that he was not worthy of God or the church now, and had sort of that from his Catholic, you know, his version of his Catholic background. And he fell in love with another woman, and they came to me. I was acquainted with them, and they wanted to know if I would marry them. Anyway, so on to some premarital discussion. And I'd say a bunch of things like having a Christ-centered home, and what it means to pray together as a couple, and how to trust God so that your marriage can be what it ought to be, and the place of the Lord and all. And every time I'd say something, he'd say, "Oh, I believe that. Oh, that's great. I've always believed that." And what he had done was imagined himself sacramentally or ritually cut off from God, so that even though all this stuff was in his heart, he couldn't act on it. I'm rejected. You know, my sins, my failure, my background, my stuff doesn't allow me to take advantage of all these things I believe in. But I couldn't say anything without him just gushing, "Oh, thank you. That's so great. I always would believe that. That's wonderful." And finally, the discussion of, "Why don't you think you're a Christian then?" "Well, I'm not permitted." "Yes, you are. Let me tell you the news that you've gotten incomplete or wrong." And it was a revolution. Just information. Just opening the text that announced forgiveness, and that nobody is outside the circle, and that if you love the Lord in your heart, that constitutes a relationship, and here's how you build on it and grow. There's a guy I know I was talking to recently. I don't know him well. He's a good acquaintance. He's not really yet a friend. But I see him periodically, and we talk about our children and sports and things like that. But he knows I'm a pastor, and it always has kind of made him, you know, he doesn't know quite what to do with it, and, you know, he sort of thinks it's okay, but, you know, should I not swear, you know, when I'm with you? Or, you know, what am I not supposed to do? But I saw him the other day, and he pulled me aside, because there were some other people that wanted to tell me something. He said, "The journey." I nodded my head. I didn't know what he was talking about. He said, "My wife and I just started going to an evening service at a church." He named the church. And unfortunately, it's a very liberal church in not too far from here. So that sort of, I was kind of wishing that piece weren't true. But he said, "We just started going again, and they sing new songs." I said, "Yeah, it's a bunch of new songs. I hadn't heard these songs before. You know, I grew up in the church." And he said, "They sang one last Sunday night, and I cried. Four verses. I cried every verse. The journey." And then he walked away. And I don't know what he means exactly by that. I don't know if that's the name of the song. I don't know. But he knew I would kind of get what he was trying to say. And so now I'm praying, and that I know why he cried for all four verses. He doesn't know yet why it matters so much to him. He doesn't know why it touches him so deeply, but I know. And I'm just asking the Lord for a chance sometime, not to challenge him with the gospel. That may come, may not. But at least in this part, he just needs someone to tell him what he doesn't know. There are people that every Christmas have an ache for God. because they hear great Christmas carols, and yet the baby Jesus and Santa Claus and all this stuff's all wrapped up together, and they don't know how to sort it out, and they never got any clear version of it. But they know something holy happens every year, and they want to get in on, they don't know how to get in on. And somebody, if somebody would just take the time to tell them. I think that's what's represented by Apollos and this band of 12 in Ephesus. Not opponents, not even those who need to be frontally dealt with or something with the gospel, called to account. That's all part of it. That's what Paul does probably in the synagogue. And people come to faith that way too. But there are some who need Priscilla and Aquila to invite them into their home. Tell me why you think what you think. Have you heard the rest of the story? Do you know that forgiveness applies to everybody, even you, although you've excluded yourself from the possibility all your life? Every real Christian I know wants to spend their life as close to Jesus as they can. The people in this room, every one of you that I know, want to be the close companion, Jesus, as near as your own heart. And you will be the near companion of Jesus when you meet with other Christians for worship, and he's there. You'll be the near companion of Jesus at times when you go into your closet to pray, and as you open the scriptures and pray the scriptures and spend time with him, you realize he's there. You may go off in the wilderness for a time of intentional walking with the Lord in a far place, and he'll be there. But I'll tell you one other place he'll be, and we again need to remind ourselves, he'll be there when you go to the people whom he loves who don't know for sure that he loves them yet. When you take a risk to care about those who are yet outside the faith. When you show love to those who don't quite understand it yet, you don't know how they're going to respond. When you get involved in giving away what you've been given, Jesus is there too. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? And the self-righteous grumbled because Jesus said, I'm going to his house for dinner. He's a sinner. He's a wicked man. He's an outsider. He doesn't belong. Jesus said, I'm going to his house for this reason. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came. That's what he does. That's where he is. And if we want to be the near companion of Jesus, we will go there because he is there. And again, it will be probably in apostolic types of ministry where we think of ways to tell the gospel truth, and we reason with people, and we boldly make proclamation, and we found schools to teach new Christians, and we send folks out into ministry. All of that we will do. But we'll also ask the Lord for the one or two souls in our lives that are just wishing someone would tell them the rest of the story. And then in these things, we will find the companionship of Christ. Ron Ritchie used to, I was in a group of people who were talking one time about, again, pastors. What do you tell people on the plane when they ask you what you do? Because, again, it's off-putting. Oh, yeah, I'm a religious professional. And Ron used to have a bunch of goofy answers. He used to say, I'm a shepherd. What? I'm a shepherd. You know, what does that mean? And the thing that he kind of ended on, he said the easiest thing, he said, I tell people about Jesus when they're interested. Pause. Are you interested? What do you do for a living? I tell people about Jesus when they're interested. Are you interested? Sometimes they were. I'm going to end with a quote that's completely like obscure, but I like the quote. So I told the folks in the first service, by C.T. Studd, great missionary statesman. And I probably mentioned this here before, the quote and C.T. I like saying C.T. Studd in any case, just because what a cool name. If you could go through life being named C.T. Studd, I think that would just be, you know, that would be great. But he was a missionary, 19th century missionary. And this line, this little couplet, is attributed to him. And we'll end with this. Some like to dwell within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue stop within a yard of hell. That's where I want to be. And Jesus will be your companion, rescuing folks however and wherever the opportunity arises. Let's stand and sing together to be dismissed.